us pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this Lord's Day that you have blessed us with. We're thankful to be here, to have this opportunity to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that our minds will be focused on the things that Greg will present to us. And we're so thankful, as always, for the word that we have, the ready access that we have to it. We can study it and come to an understanding of your will and, of course, make application of it. We're thankful for Greg and that he has made it to us safely. We pray that you'll be with him this morning in the Bible class, but also throughout the whole week. We're looking forward to all of the lessons that he will present. Help us to do all that we can to be focused on each lesson, and we pray that we'll grow in the faith as a result of this gospel effort. We're thankful again that we are here and thankful for the fellowship we enjoy, first of all with you, and we are appreciative of the fellowship we enjoy with one another as well. We pray that we'll take full advantage of it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with those who are still on their way. Keep your arm protection around them. We pray they'll make it here safely. We pray, as always, for all of our sick and our shut-in, and that you will comfort them as only you can. We pray now that our minds will be focused during this hour, and we pray that you'll be with not only Greg, but all the teachers in the back and all of the students in each and every class. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
As the top prophet from the Old Testament. That would be a tough assignment, wouldn't it? To have to assign, he's the best, he's the number one. I think he's the top prophet of the Old Testament period. There were so many great men who served God in that era. I got to tell you, the one that I think would certainly be up on that list would have to be Daniel. Daniel in the Old Testament, he was just so impressive. He was just an exceptional individual, so devoted to God, so faithful in the way he lived his life. Of course, if we went to the kids' classes and asked them, they could quickly tell us the story about Daniel in the lion's den. Everybody knows that story, but that was just really just a very well remembered, but not even the main thing in his life. His whole life was just devoted to God. His prophecies, Daniel's prophecies, are so amazing, so detailed, and so accurate that a lot of times critics will say that book was written after the fact. Those events had already happened, and then somebody came along and wrote the book of Daniel later, acting like they were predicting things that had already happened. That's how accurate the book of Daniel is. Of course, that accusation is not true, been abundantly proved to not be true. Daniel was just that kind of an incredible prophet of God, predicting things that were to come. The first thing that he did as a prophet was to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In Daniel chapter 2, beginning verse 31, Daniel was speaking to the great Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces." So Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar what he saw in the dream, and then he proceeded to interpret the dream. He said, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron." And so Daniel said, four great world empires are to follow yours. You're the first one. You're the head of gold. Then a second, then a third, and then a fourth great kingdom. But the key was this last phrase, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." So we understand now, we're able to look back historically and understand that Daniel was talking about first Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire, then the the Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And finally, the fourth kingdom was the Roman kingdom that existed in the first century when Jesus came. In the days of those kings, those Roman kings, in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And so way back then, Daniel prophesied of the Roman Empire and that God's eternal kingdom would be established during the time of the Roman Empire. So, since the spiritual kingdom of Christ was to begin in the days of the Roman kings, it did, just like Daniel prophesied that it would. It's not too surprising, then, that those Roman kings are mentioned in the New Testament. And they influenced events, important events that are recorded for us in the New Testament. And so for a few minutes this morning during this Bible class hour, what I'd like to do is just sort of give a quick overview of the Roman emperors of the first century. Kind of interesting to see how that Roman Empire sort of interweaved with the events that transpired in the first century. We want to draw some conclusions from that in just a minute. I want to stop here just briefly to thank you all for being here during this Bible class hour and for inviting me to be here. I've been looking forward to coming and being with you all. It's more than once in the past, Don. Three or four times in the past, actually, that even before you were here, I was here. So it's good to be back with you all at Brown Street and looking forward to the week and hope we can do some good things to help the kingdom work here in this place. Thanks for inviting me to be here. We'll say more later. So what about the kings or the emperors of the Roman Empire in the first century? I'm just going to give you a brief overview. The first of them, Octavian, ruled from 27 BC to 14 AD. He was given the name Augustus. And the name they applied to him, Augustus, meant revered. He was the revered king. And that name was subsequently applied to other emperors which followed him. And so Augustus was sort of a title, revered. Octavian was the first to wear that. He was the Roman emperor when Jesus was born. Notice in Luke chapter 2, beginning verse 1, came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. There he is. That all the world should be taxed, and all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth to Judea and to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Caesar Augustus. This is this Octavian that we mentioned. The next emperor to follow him was Tiberius. And he was the ruler during the time that Jesus preached and when Jesus was subsequently crucified. This Tiberius was the Roman emperor at that time. He ruled from 14 to 37 A.D. Notice in Matthew chapter 22, beginning verse 15, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. Tell us, therefore, they said, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar? That was the question. Now, the Caesar that they're referring to there is Tiberius. He was the one who was Caesar at that time. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They said unto him, Caesar's. And then he said, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar and unto God's the things that are God's. This Caesar that Jesus was talking about when he says, pay tribute to Caesar, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He was talking about Tiberius, who was the Caesar, the emperor at that time. Following him was a man whose name you probably recognize, Caligula. He reigned from 37 to 41 AD. He was widely regarded to be mentally ill. This guy was just really, really crazy and did some just outrageously crazy things. He was the nephew of the previous Caesar, Tiberius. But he was so crazy, he ended up being assassinated, and his uncle actually succeeded him, Claudius Caesar. And this is the guy who ruled during much of the work and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Notice in Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren which dwelt at Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So this Claudius Caesar is the one who would have been reigning during most of the time that Paul was doing his work. Claudius ended up being poisoned by his fourth wife because she wanted to get her son from a previous marriage on the throne. So Claudius was poisoned and her son came to reign. And you know this name, Nero Caesar. He was, of course, a notorious persecutor of Christians. He blamed the Christians for the great fire in Rome in 64 AD, which most historians think he probably set himself, but he blamed it on the Christians. This Nero Caesar is probably the one who was still reigning when the Apostle Paul was martyred for the cause, and probably the Apostle Peter as well. We read about him. Notice in Acts 25, remember, Paul had been arrested and he was being held without charges. A new governor came to the office in Judea, Festus. Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, "Wilt thou go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me?" Then said Paul, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat." He says, "where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest, for if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "Hast thou appealed to Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go." This Caesar that Paul was appealing to would have been Nero Caesar, all right? Now, in that same context, a little bit later, just for clarification's sake, Festus was trying to explain why he was sending Paul to Rome. And in chapter 25, verse 20, he said, "I doubted of such matter of questions. I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded that he should be kept till I might send him to Caesar." Now, don't be thrown off of that. We already said, remember we said earlier that way up there at the start, Octavian was called Augustus, but that was just a title that was later applied to all of the Caesars, and it basically meant revered. And so that's a little point of explanation. But the Roman governor, when Paul was sent to Rome and he stood trial before this Caesar, was Nero Caesar. There was a quick succession of three guys that lasted for a total of less than a year. Galba, Otho, Vitalius. Then Vespasian reigned from 69 to 79 AD. He was the Roman Caesar when Jerusalem was conquered and destroyed. His son, Titus, was the general in charge of the Roman armies when Jerusalem was taken and destroyed in 70 AD. Afterwards, he himself became the Caesar or the ruler, the king. He died early, though. He died at 42 years old. And a brother of his, you probably heard this name, Domitian, took the throne in 81 and reigned till 96. And he was a vicious persecutor of Christians. He personally accepted the title of Lord and God. I'm going to tell you, there's something about a guy, anybody who could allow himself to be identified as Lord and God, you got to wonder about a guy like that for sure. He was, his own people, his own staff called him a monster, and he was murdered by members of his own staff. And so, That's sort of a quick overview of the Roman emperors of the first century. And it's kind of interesting to see how that all intertwines with the New Testament history, as we've tried to point out here. Bad people. There's just a lot of bad, corrupt, wicked people, a lot of political corruption, a lot of moral misconduct among the Roman emperors of the first century. Now, I hope this won't shock you too much. Let me flip the script on us now, and let's talk about the 46 presidents of the United States. Oh, wait a minute. Joe Biden is the 46th president of the United States. I'm going to tell you, we said the Roman emperors, there was a lot of political corruption. There was a lot of moral misconduct among the Roman emperors. I'll tell you, that same thing is true about U.S. presidents. Here's just a quick overview. Warren G. Harding was identified as an unrestrained womanizer who sold political favors to his friends. You probably remember back in your school history classes the Teapot Dome scandal. That happened during the presidency of Warren G. Harding. So they were basically selling government permissions to people to do all kinds of corrupt things. Teapot Dome scandal. It's an interesting read. But he was so indiscreet concerning his marital misconduct that it's widely believed that his own wife poisoned him. Warren G. Harding, that's a bad guy. U.S. Grant, there's no indication that he profited personally, but his administration tolerated all kinds of graft and corruption post-Civil War. During the Reconstruction of the South, there was a lot of corruption in the Grant administration. William Harrison died of pneumonia after just 30 days in office. Many people think he fell ill after making a very long-winded inauguration speech in bad weather. That speaks to long-windedness, Don. Don't be long-winded. William Harrison died. Herbert Hoover, he was the president during the terrible Great Depression. And now a lot of economists think that his policies made the Great Depression even worse than it would have been otherwise. Franklin Roosevelt had a 30-year-long affair with his wife's social secretary, and that woman was actually at his side when he passed away. John F. Kennedy was described as a man possessed with sexual immorality by his own biographer. He was a man possessed. Lyndon Johnson had a 20-plus year affair that produced an illegitimate son. Bill Clinton was notorious. He actually used the Arkansas State Police to arrange dozens of affairs during his time. And the list could go on, because I think there's a high probability you could put almost every U.S. president on that list. These are not great people either, right? We're just talking about the Roman emperors, and there was just a lot of incredibly bad men who served as emperors of the Roman Empire. There's a pretty long list of some really bad guys who have served as presidents of the United States. Well, what's the point? What's the point? This is not just a history lesson. What's the point of all that? Well, first century Christians were living under a corrupt government, and so are we. We live under corrupt leaders and a corrupt government. And so what my thinking is, what instruction did the first century Christians receive regarding their relationship to government? They were living and serving under a corrupt government. What were they told to do? We are living and serving under a corrupt government. What then should we do? You see the parallel that we're trying to draw there? Okay, so what were they told to do? 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning verse 1. He says, first of all, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now remember, these words were penned to first century Christians who were living under those corrupt Roman emperors. Many of them were emperors who were trying to persecute Christians for their faith. What were they told to do? make entreaty, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings for those guys. I gotta tell you, that had to be hard. That had to be a hard, harder than you might imagine, a hard instruction for first century Christians to be told, pray for those guys. I don't like those guys. Those are bad men. You mean I gotta pray? Yeah, pray for them. Now, I'll tell you, I think it was hard for them, and it may very well be hard for us to pray for the kind of corrupt leaders that still exist in the world and even exist in our government. But that's what the Word of God says. Pray for them, and we ought to do it. Now, here's the main thing. What's the emphasis of those prayers? The emphasis is so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So what should be the emphasis as we pray for our civil leaders? What should be the emphasis? Not the economy, not foreign policy, not immigration, although those things may all be important to us. I think they are. I think probably if we went around the room this morning, a lot of us could voice specific opinions about those kind of things. But that's not the main thing. The main thing is rather that we can freely exercise our faith, that our service to God will not be interrupted, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's what we ought to be praying for. Praying that no matter what happens or no matter who may hold the office of president or other elected offices, other government positions, no matter who's in those positions of authority, that our freedom to assemble, to worship, to serve God, to exercise our faith will not be interrupted. And that's what we ought to be praying for. Do you do that as you approach God in prayer? Do you pray for our civil leaders? We really ought to do that. We're instructed to do that. And I don't think it's necessarily easy because I don't think we like a lot of those guys. A lot of those guys are unlikable. They are provably corrupt. Pray for them, so that we will not have our pursuit of serving God interrupted. Here's another passage that would apply. 1 Peter 2, beginning verse 13. Now remember, the thing I want you to get from this is that these first century Christians, these are messages originally penned to first century Christians who were serving under those corrupt Roman emperors. What does Peter say? He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with well-doing he may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And so here's an important word relative to our relationship with civil governors and government, submit. And we don't like that. Just the whole idea of submission sort of goes against our grain. I'd rather not have to do that, but I have to. I have to submit. Submission is a challenge for us. You know, we've been raised as free people. I can do what I want, when I want, as I want, but we're limited by the will of God. Submit. Submission is a difficult thing for us. We must submit. And notice he says, submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Every ordinance is every ordinance. It doesn't mean I obey this rule because I'm okay with that one. But if they pass some rules that I don't like, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to submit. If it's something that I don't agree with, something I don't like, something that goes against my personal will and opinion, I'm not submitting. No, that's not what Peter said. He said, submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, the big caveat to that would be, or the single caveat would be, Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than man. And so if the government were to come out with some rules that instructed us to violate God's commands, we would not obey those. But short of that, even if they tell me to do things that I don't want to do, I don't like to do it, submit to every ordinance. It is, notice, this is the will of God. It's what God wants us to do. Many of the men who have been president have not been personally honorable, but notice, we're to honor the king, or we could transplant in there, honor the president. A lot of our rulers have not been personally honorable. But remember, those Roman emperors weren't honorable either. They were some nasty guys, some really bad guys. And yet in that environment, in that context, to those first century Christians, honor the king. So I think that's an instruction to us. We are to honor those who are in position of civil authority. A lot of the guys are not honorable, but we're to honor that position. We honor the authority that they hold. There's one particular area I think maybe as Christians that we need to pay attention to. How do we speak about our civil governors, our president, for instance? You know, I listen to talk radio when I'm in the car sometimes, and sometimes I just have to turn the channel because I listen to talk radio, and the political commentators on talk radio will talk about that idiot in the White House or that moron. Do you believe what he just... We can't talk like that. I think we if we listen to that kind of stuff, we might be tempted to use those kind of expressions ourselves in regards to our president and other elected officials. That's not what we're supposed to do. I think we have to be particularly careful about that. Honor the king. The king may not personally be honorable, but he holds a position that is to be honored. We need to be careful about that. And again, get the main emphasis that we're making here. Those instructions were given to those first century Christians serving under that corrupt Roman government. Here we are 2,000 years later, living under a corrupt government. What do? You do the same thing they were told to do, right? Here's another passage. You know this one well. Romans chapter 13, beginning verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. Ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. There's that same, or the previous passage said submit. This verse says be subject to. Be subject to the higher powers, and it's clear as the text continues that the higher powers under consideration there are our civil governors. Be subject to them. And actually, it's interesting here that Paul gives two reasons why. Ye must needs be subject, he says, not only for wrath. Well, wait a minute. Stop there for a minute. What does he mean by that? Be subject because of wrath. I think the understanding we have of this is it means you need to be subject to the civil authorities because you may very well be punished if you're not. And that happens. And so be aware. Obey the government because of a potential punishment that they might administer to you if you're not subject. But for us as Christians, there's even a motivation that goes beyond that. I think it's even a higher motivation. Be subject for conscience sake. I need to do this even if the government never finds out. So if the government never finds out that I'm violating their laws, if the government never finds out what I'm doing, sort of under the radar, they never discover my activities. They're never going to punish me. They're never going to catch me. You know, that might be the attitude that somebody had. I still got to do the right thing for conscience sake because I know it is the will of God. And in order to keep my conscience clear, I need to be doing what I'm taught to do for conscience sake. So as Christians, we have a double motivation. Be submissive and obedient to the government for not only because you might be punished if you don't, but do it because you want to keep a clear conscience before God. And notice, pay your taxes. I don't know how that could be any more plainly stated. Pay your taxes. You know, every once in a while, and I've known of multiple instances through the years where some people come along and say, well, our government is so corrupt and the things that they do are so bad. And they are even using our tax dollars to do things that should never be done. For instance, some of our tax dollars may be used to fund abortions. Well, we're obviously all just adamantly opposed to that. How can it be so? I'm going to stop paying taxes because I don't want any of my tax dollars to be used for such horrible purposes as that. That argument won't stand. Because remember, the Roman government was using their tax dollars for horrible things too. And yet the instructions of here, the Apostle Paul, pay your taxes, pay tribute, that's what he means, pay your tax. But Jesus himself, remember we referenced earlier, Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. We're supposed to pay our taxes. You know, so I believe that what we could conclude from that is that I'm not personally, if my government takes some part of the money I pay, I don't pay much, but if they take some part of the money that I pay and use it for some illicit purpose, I am not accountable to that, right? I'm just accountable to pay my taxes, and we need to be doing that. And as I said, through the years, I've known of multiple instances where Christians came to the conclusion they weren't going to pay their taxes anymore. And I don't know how you come to that conclusion based on the plain statements of Scripture. And then that text ends with that admonition to honor them again. Honor to whom honor is due. That's a challenge because we don't think that many of the guys are personally honorable, but we're to do it anyway. All right, so let's see if we can summarize here from the verses that we just looked at briefly. How should we act toward our government, toward the current administration of our government, toward any potential future administration of our government? So there's a big election, and I'm sure you're aware. Big election coming up this November. What's going to happen? I don't know what's going to happen. I mean, the best prognosticators are having trouble predicting what will happen. So if my guy gets elected, then I'm going to like that pretty good. It'll be easier for me. But if my guy doesn't get elected, what am I going to do? Well, I still got to do the right thing, right? As Christians. So as servants of Christ, we already pointed out we should pray for those in authority. I hope you're already doing that, but if you don't make that a regular part of your daily prayers, try to begin immediately to incorporate that. Pray for our government. Pray for our leaders. Remember, especially pray that they won't do anything that would interrupt or interfere with our ability to exercise our faith freely. Pray for our government and its administration. I always try to include the idea that they will make decisions, that elections will turn out, that things will happen to turn our country in a more righteous path. That should be something that we pray for. Obviously, we just point out we got to pay our taxes. Nobody, I just did my taxes on Friday morning before I came up here. I told the family, I said, I'm doing my taxes tomorrow. Don't mess with me. I'll be in a bad mood all day. Don't you hate that when April 15th comes around and you got to do those crazy taxes? How horrible. Pay your taxes. You know, nobody wants to do that. Nobody is anxious to pay tax. Pay your taxes. It's part of what's expected. Obviously, obey the laws of the land. That's our duty as Christians. And as we pointed out earlier, it's not a case of I'm going to obey the easy ones. I'm going to obey the ones that I go along with. But if they pass the law, you know, there's a stretch of road. Somebody says there's a stretch of road near here. And they've got the speed limit down to 35 miles an hour. You could easily do 50 through that stretch. I can't understand why they've got it knocked down to 35. I don't care. I don't have to understand. I have to obey, right? I'll tell you, speed limit laws are a big challenge for me. But I got to obey those laws, right? Obey the laws, all of the laws. The speed limit's easy compared to some others that they put on it. Live a righteous life. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, it says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We need to live righteously. We're a pretty distinct minority in the world today, the true people of God. But we can have an influence for good, and a lot of that influence will come by virtue of the kind of examples that we set before others. And so we really need to be living righteous lives. And I think we can help. Just by virtue of doing the right things ourselves. Speak out. Teach God's truth. Psalm 119, verse 46. Psalm 119, verse 46. The psalmist says there, I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. Isn't that interesting that would you ever have the chance to speak God's testimonies before presidents? I'd like that. Would you? I'd like to have an audience with the president. I'd like to go to the Oval Office. There's a thing or two I'd like to tell the president. Well, that's never going to happen. I'm not going to have that privilege, and neither are you. But we should not be ashamed to declare God's truth. Speak out. Teach God's truth. Take a stand on important moral issues. Let people in your sphere of influence. Your sphere of influence doesn't go as far as Washington, D.C., really. But in your immediate sphere of influence, speak out. Teach God's truth. And again, that would be a positive thing, a helpful thing for our government and for our world. And then I would add one final point here. I believe that we can criticize the government. I don't think it's wrong for us to say they're wrong about that. They should not be doing that. I oppose that. That's not right. God would not want our country to do that sort of a thing. And we can even speak about particular leaders, about the president, the senators, the congressmen, our governors. We can speak about them, but always remember that admonition to honor those in position of authority. I think Jesus set a precedent in Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13, it says, verse 31, Luke 13, 31, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out, depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And Jesus said to them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected. I'm keying in on Jesus referring to Herod as that fox. Go tell that fox. Herod was he was one of those bad civil leaders in the first century. Jesus did no wrong here in regards to identifying him as a fox. You go tell that. He was a very underhanded, very deceptive, deceitful worker, Herod was. Jesus compared him to a fox. It might be significant. People have tried to point out, he didn't say, go tell that skunk what I said. A fox is a little different. But it was a form of criticism offered against Herod. Go tell that fox. And so I think Jesus set a precedent there that we can criticize the failures of our leaders and our government, but in doing it, make sure we do it while still showing respect and honor that the offices deserve. All right. Roman emperors and U.S. presidents. You see the parallel there? I hope you do. Thanks for listening this morning.